Keep writing. That's good. Keep composing. Well, if you have your Bibles, this is a part two of a two-part message, kind of a topical message. I'm on my way to James starting, Lord willing, next Sunday. But today, specialized service part two is what I've entitled the message. Lord, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts, Lord, and as we think about body life, Lord, it is important that we know how to function and kind of what you have ordained in terms of the leadership roles in the church, service roles, how we all play a part in what you're doing. And really, it is your great work that you're doing in the world today, building your church, using your church, furthering your church. It's really all about the church. That's what you're doing in this, the church age. And so, Lord, strengthen us as a local church to be all that you call us to be as your people for such a time as this, serving in the church age. So, Lord, I ask that you would help me to explain the word clearly as we consider this area of specialized service, especially as it relates to deacons, and then application for all of us. We commit our time and the word to you. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is the second part of my two-part message, as I mentioned, titled Specialized Service. It is a sequel to the shepherding series I shared some months ago. We have noted that all God's children are spiritually gifted. All are called to serve. You can't say, well, I think I'm just going to sit this one out, let others serve. No, you're being disobedient. You're being unfaithful. Don't expect well done. At least you thought about it. No. You have to serve if you're going to be rewarded. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. You know, say, well, we've got the class, the priestly class of elders. And then there's everybody else. No, we're all priests. Priesthood of all believers. There is a distinction of roles, but there's also spiritual equality. But here I'm zeroing in on the office of deacon in particular. We noted last time that the essence of the word deacon means servant, but the nuance of this word in regards to the New Testament office is that of assistant to the elders. They are serving assistance to the elders for the sake of the body. Even though we're talking about deacons, the study has ramifications for all of God's people. The qualifications that apply to deacons have application for all of God's servants. In fact, that is a key reason why it's important for a deacon to have these character traits. They too, just as the elders, set a moral and character tone as an example for the entire body. So these traits that all of God's people should seek to emulate must certainly be seen in the leadership of the church, in those key roles in the church. But it has application for all. I'm going to quote Alexander Strock a number of times. As I say, we elders studied through his book on deacons. He says, as highly visible officials in the church, deacons are expected to be role models of Christian character and living. Exactly. So the point is, everybody should be living this way. It must be necessary for those who are leading setting the tone. We noted last time that while the serving seven in Acts chapter 6 are not officially called deacons, most believe that indeed they do function as a prototype for the official office of deacon that closely followed in the early church. These seven men in Acts chapter 6 functioned as, if you will, table waiters, which freed up the apostles to focus on prayer and the ministry of the word. This is the idea of what the elders do, or what the deacons do in reference to the elders. They assist, which frees the elders up in their oversight and shepherding responsibilities. Now, the word deacon in one form or another is found about 100 times in the New Testament. It's used in a general sense, simply meaning servant generally. But it's also used in a specific or technical sense when speaking of the official office of deacon. And just by way of review, we note it's found in four verses in the New Testament. Two passages, four verses, Philippians 1:1, 1 Timothy 3:8, 3:12, and 3:13. We covered that last week, and we're going to look at some of those verses more in detail this week, so just note the reference there. So we find the office of deacon in only two New Testament passages, Philippians, 1 Timothy chapter 3. But there we learn four things about them. If you were to summarize and say, well, what do we know about deacons? Well, here's what we know. They are closely linked with the overseers. Another word for elders. The deacons are closely linked with the overseers. We learn what their qualifications are, the type of people they have to be and able to be in this office. The necessity that their character be examined. They must first be tested. And then the promise of reward for faithful service. That's really what we know about deacons. Which isn't much, in a sense. You say, well, we don't know much. There's a lot of gaps in there. But one thing we know is that character is essential. And we're going to zero in on that. And in fact, the Bible gives great latitude in what their responsibilities will be, putting the emphasis on their character, the kind of men that they are. The sense is that because they serve as assistants to the elders, it will be the elders that determine how they serve and what their responsibilities will be, depending on the specific needs of the church, the size of the church, the needs of the church, what's happening in the church. The deacons in both passages, as I say, are closely linked with the elders. They are linked with them and yet mentioned secondarily, indicating they serve under the elders. Of course, by nature, if you have the overseers, everyone is serving under the elders in the sense of the overseers have the oversight. Still, this puts them in a very high position of visibility as those who closely identify with the work of the elders. They, in effect, serve as the representatives of the elders, enhancing their work in the sense that they are their assistants. Now, this would imply a measure of delegated responsibility in a leading role. They serve under the key leaders, but still have a leading role in a serving capacity. As such, they're in a very honorable and high role of service. This explains why there is such a strong emphasis on their character qualifications, which are very similar to those regarding the elders themselves. Now, 1 Timothy 2 and 3 are essentially a unit. You go to Bible commentaries and say outline the book of 1 Timothy. Chapter 2, chapter 3 is really consistently seen as a unit. And it flows, 1 Timothy 2 and 3, flows from instructions regarding the role of women, chapter 2, 8 through 15, to instruction regarding elders, chapter 3, 1 through 7, to instructions regarding deacons, 3, 8 through 13. And Paul caps off the flow of this thought by saying this. And you know, one of the things I have sought to do in my teaching ministry through the years is to help us as a body think in terms of the flow of thought, to think in terms of context. You want to proof text, you can just about prove anything, if depending on how you go about your proof texting. Not that there isn't a place for proof texting. I think there is. But really, you really want to think in context, in terms of verses, in terms of paragraphs, in terms of chapters, in terms of entire books, in terms of the entire book. Every text has a context. And so that's what I'm sharing with you here. The flow of what we're looking at here. And where does it go? Well, he says, these things I write to you. The things he's just talked about. The role of men and women in the church. Qualifications and the role of elders and then deacons. These things I write to you, though I hope to come shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's why he has spelled out these things. This is where the flow of thought leads. This has everything to do with how the church ought to conduct itself. It's not a secondary little point. This is the flow. This is where it goes. So the content driving this purpose statement is essentially the role of women and men in the church, the office of elders, the office of deacons in the local church. Knowing how the church should conduct itself in regard to this instruction is very important. God expects his people to live consistently with this instruction. That is the context of what Paul is saying here in 1 Timothy 2 and 3. And by way of application, we all should seek to learn from the servant principles required of those serving as deacons. So, one more review. What we're looking at is Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. He's the head of the church. We're talking about the structure of the local church. He's the head. And then there are what we call under-shepherds, elders, overseers. And they have assistants called deacons. That's who we're really talking about. Those who are in a special serving role. And then, of course, the whole congregation is fellow workers. We're all working together, but there are different roles, distinction of roles. And but everybody is gifted in the church. We're all fellow workers, but then there has to be oversight leaders. They have special assistance. Now, when it comes to leadership in the local church, as I mentioned before, the issue of character is almost everything. It is certainly the most important and foundational consideration. It's the main emphasis in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I mean, it's the predominant emphasis. It's not a secondary issue. You say, well, we're going to kind of set character aside and we're going to consider this man for a leadership. You don't have really Bible to stand on to do that. Everything starts with character. When it comes to the office of elder and deacon, the emphasis on character is supreme. It's not just one of the things, it's the most important thing. Everything builds on this issue of character. Don't want to deal with it? Problem. One may have lots of ability, but if character is lacking, there will be trouble. It's inevitable. That is why, when considering leaders, the issue of character is the most important consideration. Ability has its place, and indeed it is necessary for elders to be apt to teach. Ability has its place, but character is all important. I think this is an important principle for all of us, not just elders and deacons on Judgment Day. I think the real issue will be our character and what defined us in our walk with God. That's going to be the defining issue for all eternity. Was self consistently on display, or was it Jesus? I shared this somewhere recently. Being is more important than doing. In fact, doing flows out of being. God-honoring service flows out of Christ-like character. And Christ-like character is all about having, are you ready for this? A servant attitude. I like this little saying. A lot of truth in it. Actions prove who someone is. Words just prove who they pretend to be. Yeah, a lot of truth in that. You know them by their fruits. Someone shared this little story with me. It's called A Test of Character. Several years ago, a preacher from out of state accepted a call to a church in Houston, Texas. Some weeks after he arrived, he had an occasion to ride the bus from his home to the downtown area. When he sat down, he discovered that the driver had accidentally given him a quarter too much. As he considered what to do, he thought to himself, you'd better give that quarter back. It would be wrong to keep it. Then he had a thought, oh, forget it. It's only a quarter. Who would worry about this little amount? Anyway, the bus company gets too much fare. They'll never miss it. Accept it as a gift from God and keep quiet. When his stop came, he paused momentarily at the door, and then he handed the quarter to the driver and said, here, you gave me too much change. The driver, with a smile, replied, aren't you the new preacher in town? Yes, he replied. Well, I've been thinking a lot lately about going somewhere to worship. I just wanted to see what you would do if I gave you too much change. I'll see you at church. When the preacher stepped off the bus, he literally grabbed the nearest light pole, held on, and said, oh God, I almost sold your son for a quarter. Our lives are the only Bible that some people will ever read. Watch your thoughts, they become words. Watch your words, they become actions. Watch your actions, they become habits. Watch your habits, they become character. Watch your character, it becomes your destiny. When it comes to character, little things are big things. And little things probably tell the story on us more than the big things ever will. And you know who knows all about the little things? It's God. You know what Judgment Day is going to be about? It's going to be about the little things involving character. But we should note that the Bible is not saying that men who are elders and deacons are perfect, thankfully, or there'd wouldn't be any. It speaks really of consistent maturity, not absolute perfection. We all still have weaknesses. We're all still in process. And no one on earth is glorified just yet. You know that little line, right? To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, now that's another story. You know, you can really, since we're saying it's not absolute perfection, you really can nitpick anybody to death if that's your goal. Having a critical spirit, by the way, is not a spiritual gift. It's really an exhibition of the flesh. True love is discerning. We don't check our brains at the door. True love is discerning. But it does not have a fleshy, critical spirit. True love keeps no record of wrongs. 1 Corinthians 13:5. You know, it doesn't get historical or hysterical. And this really gets back to the spirit of things. There is a constructive criticism that truly is born out of love as it seeks the other person's highest good. And then there is a destructive criticism that is oriented in the flesh. But having said all of that, there are high character qualifications for both elders and deacons. None of us wants to be nitpicked to death. We're all in process. We all have flaws. And yet there are high standards that are clearly in place. They set the tone for the entire body. 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13 identifies 8 qualifications for the deacons. Let's look at that text in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is where we're going to spend our time here this morning. Paul begins in chapter 3, verse 8, by saying, likewise, deacons. The word likewise points back to must be in chapter 3, verse 2, regarding elders. Just like elders must meet certain qualifications, so also with the deacons. First of all, he says that deacons must be reverent. Now, some translate this as dignified or worthy of respect. So note the parallel here. And we note this connection between the elders and the deacons. Verse 2, an overseer must be above reproach. Verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified. So very close in terms of character qualifications related to elders and deacons. And that makes sense. If the deacons are the assistants of the elders, it makes sense that they have essentially the same qualification requirements. Deacons must be men who consistently carry themselves in a respectable manner. They are serious about God and living for Him. This is how they live. Reverent means they live in a God-honoring, respectable way. It's closely related to the trait of good behavior or respectability that is required of elders, as seen in verse 2. Now, since the deacons are assistants to the elders, it follows that they too should be of similar character. Both Titus and Timothy, in effect, served as Paul's assistants and personal representatives. And note the emphasis on how they had the same walk. Quite a few verses in the New Testament to deal with this principle, but note this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18, talking about Titus, he says, I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? See, Titus is really representing Paul. And they're walking in the same vein. About Timothy in Philippians chapter 2, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Well, he's right in step with me. In effect, elders and deacons must walk in the same spirit and in the same steps. The second qualification mentioned here, as we continue on in chapter 3, verse 8, 1 Timothy 3:8. The second qualification is that a deacon must not be double-tongued or double-worded. Being double-tongued is the idea of saying one thing to one person and then saying something to another person. Such a person is not a person of integrity when it comes to telling the truth. for whatever reason, they might change their story depending on who they're talking to. That lacks integrity. That person cannot be trusted to tell it like it is. We might call this person two-faced, insincere. They lack credibility. Their words cannot be trusted. A deacon must be a man of his word, faithfully representing others, such as the elders he is assisting. He can't be changing his story. Now, deacons will often be placed between elders and people in all kinds of various situations. And if they are inconsistent with the truth of what is being said, there will be trouble. If they are a person who under pressure caves to tell people what they want to hear instead of what the truth is, there will be trouble. When there is disagreement, they can't give in to the pressure and try to please both parties, try to keep everybody happy by telling one thing to one and another thing to another. They must be men of integrity who consistently tell it like it is. Words matter. In evaluating the spirituality of someone, there is no greater gauge than their mouth. We are on our way to James, Lord willing, barring rapture, death, or snowstorms, whatever. But note what he says regarding the mouth. It's huge. James chapter 3, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers. Oh, that really relates to the subject at hand. Knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. So there's a, you say, well, just willy-nilly, everybody should be a teacher. Well, boy, maybe in a small T sense that is true. And I think you can say that in a small T sense. But in terms of formal teachers in the church, those in this leadership responsibility as a special teacher, everybody is not going to be a teacher. No, let not many of you become teachers, knowing we shall receive a stricter judgment. There's a huge accountability. You better know what you're talking about when you make yourself out to be a teacher. God's going to hold you accountable for this in a huge way. And he says, here's the issue. For we all stumble in many things. You know what teachers do? They talk, right? You're very gracious, but yeah, I do. We talk, but we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in a word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. He goes on to say in verse 8, no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Boy, that tongue, you get that tongue tamed, you've really accomplished something. And you know what I've come to the conclusion? Only God can tame the tongue. Maturity has learned to consistently surrender the tongue to God. And it's not an easy thing to do. And you say, well, us elders, we've perfected it. We never say, no, we haven't. We all stumble over our tongue in many ways. But this is the greatest gauge as to where a person is at spiritually. But note, no one is perfect yet, for we all stumble in many things. In context, when it comes to words, we all stumble. We all need God's help with the tongue not to stumble. Number 3, a deacon must not be given to much wine. Notice it doesn't say he can't have any wine. The idea here is that they must not be excessive in their use of wine. And by application, they must not have an addiction or be abusive of any substance. As believers, we are to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, not by alcohol or drugs. We know this verse in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. We're not to be under the control of alcohol, but under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, we live in an interesting time where the pendulum has now swung to the opposite extreme. For years, many Christians were essentially legalistic in thinking they were more spiritual if they never touched a drop of wine, right? Oh, I never touch it. Oh, well, good for you. That earned you a few points in heaven. That's legalism. But now the pendulum has swung far the other way, where in the name of liberty, Many professing Christians fail to see the dangers involved, and they really flaunt their liberty in ways that often have no regard for the warnings of Scripture. Yes, there is liberty. Amen. But we must also be cautious. I mean, there are verses like this in the book of Proverbs. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. It has a deceptive nature to it. You can be led astray. There are warnings. There are cautions. We should not only think about the physical act of what is involved, but associations involved. 1 Peter 4:3 talks about how the Gentiles are characterized by drinking parties and all that goes with it. We are called to be a separated people who are defined by the fruit of the Spirit, not the influence of alcohol. Holiness is to mark us and set us apart from the world. 1 Peter 4:4 says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join in them in the same flood of debauchery. We're not to be conformed to this world, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12. So yes, on liberty, but use it wisely, in a way that does not compromise our testimony. And there are some areas where, as Paul says in Romans 14, if you have faith, have it to yourself, so that you are not a stumbling block. Be wise, be cautious. Consider the whole counsel of God. Liberty, but exercised in love, with consideration for your testimony before God, for the good of all. Now, a deacon must not be addicted to wine, but instead be a person who exercises self-control and self-discipline. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Just because you have the right to do something does not always mean it's wise. So that's a good point. Number four, a deacon must not be greedy for money. Greed and ministry do not go together. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And he told Timothy, as a man of God, to flee these things. I want to be rich. Watch out. Deacons may be in charge of benevolent giving, have access to church funds. It would be a disaster to make a greedy man a deacon. Today we have entire so-called Christian ministries that are essentially, I think, governed by greed. Costi Hinn, the truly converted, I'm convinced, truly converted nephew of Benny Hinn, wrote a book titled God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel. And in that book he writes, quote, the prosperity gospel makes human satisfaction to be material and Jesus to be the cherry on the top. If it makes Jesus a central focus, it's that he is the main avenue to getting what you want. Boy, that's very self-serving, isn't it? Not really God-serving. He continues, this version of Jesus is a shell of who he really is. The prosperity gospel promises people that abundant life that Jesus offers only to deliver a gospel with no Jesus at all. Number five, a deacon must be one who is holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. A deacon must be a man who is serious about and faithful to the faith. The word mystery in the New Testament refers to a divine secret that is only known because of revelation. It refers to a revealed secret that is now made known because of God's revelation. So it's not something, well, it's a mystery. We don't know. No, it was previously unknown, but now it is known because it's been revealed. So the faith here refers to the fixed body of Christian truth as revealed to the apostles and prophets recorded in the New Testament, in addition to the canon of the Old Testament scriptures. Essentially, the faith is God's truth as revealed in the Bible. Holding to this revelation with a clear conscience means that this man is not a compromiser of God's truth. If a Christian is a compromiser, they in effect come to damage their conscience. 1 Corinthians 8:12 talks about those who wound their conscience by violating it. That's most serious. A deacon must be one who lives with a clear conscience as a way of life. He seeks to live consistently by the word with a clear conscience. Strock says, so a deacon cannot hold to the faith with a clear conscience and live in sexual immorality, steal money from the poor, be a drunkard, hate a brother, or mix false theology with the truths of the gospel. Orthodox doctrine must be matched by orthodox behavior. Again, the qualifications for a deacon are very similar to that of an elder, apart from the fact that a deacon does not have to be able to teach. He must be faithful to the faith, but he does not have to be able to teach. Now, that doesn't mean he can't teach. It just means he doesn't have to have this ability in order to serve as a deacon. Now, verse 10 inserts the necessity of examination. Before they are placed into a position, a deacon must first be tested. He must be properly examined and found to be qualified, and then upon that basis be placed into service as a deacon. The sixth qualification is found to be blameless. When it says being found blameless, again, that does not denote absolute perfection. The same qualification is necessary to serve as an overseer, as seen back in verse 2. Blameless means there is no open sin or serious character flaw contrary to the standards presented. Now, the idea of testing is the idea of a critical examination to determine genuineness. The text does not say exactly how this examination must take place, but simply that it must be. Again, Strock says, being examined and shown to be blameless does not imply that the deacon is free of faults. All of us have character flaws, idiosyncrasies, and character traits that annoy others. Amen. Amen. Being proved blameless or above reproach relates specifically to the qualifications for office. The fact that the deacon's office requires elder-like qualification and examination by others indicates that there's something significant about the deacon's work, which makes sense in light of their role as assistants to the elders. Well, that brings us, and I'm giving a very cursory overview here, but that brings us now to verse 11, which is one of the most disputed verses in the New Testament. Let me put it up on the overhead for you, kind of dissected. 1 Timothy 3:11, likewise, their wives, there is not in the Greek, likewise, and wives is not necessarily wives, it can mean that, but literally women. Likewise, women must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. It's a literal rendering of what we're looking at here in verse 11. Now, it's interesting as we think about this verse, there's been lots of debate here. And the debate centers around who these women are. And there are essentially three main views, and those who hold them tend to defend them to the death, when in reality there is ambiguity here. Isn't it kind of ironic that the less clear something is, the more dogmatic people tend to be? Again, Strock says, as with any difficult passage of Scripture, the arguments for differing interpretations go back and forth endlessly. Tit for tat, tit for tat, tit for tat, yep, yep, yep. A dog chasing his tail never quite catches it. He says there is no one grammatical point that is decisive in determining the identity of these women. Certainly, the difficulties prevent us from being dogmatic. And I would say amen to that. And even though I'm going to present a view to you this morning, I would not be dogmatic. I'm comfortable with my view, but I don't want to straitjacket everybody else because it's not that clear. But let's look at it a little more closely. These three views, 1 Timothy 3:11, who are the women? Women deacons, wives of deacons, mediating position. These are the three key views. And there's arguments, good arguments, textual arguments, all kinds of arguments for all of these views. Let me at the start tell you, I take the mediating position, which I think is the most consistent with what the Bible actually says. Because what it actually says Are you ready for this? What the Bible actually says is ambiguous. You see, it does not specifically say these women are deacons. Oh, you say, well, yeah, but what about this argument? I know all those arguments. But it does not specifically say these are women deacons. Now, Paul could have literally said that, as he does about male deacons, but he simply says women and not women deacons. Likewise, Paul does not specifically say deacons' wives. The possessive there is not there in the Greek. So if we're being very literal, the text does not literally say either women deacons or deacons' wives. It merely says women. Now, I think this is on purpose. I believe in inspiration. The Holy Spirit inspired the exact words here for a purpose. And I think this ambiguity is on purpose and signifies a specific nuance in a specific context. In effect, this language supports, in my view, the mediating position, which says these women do not hold the official office of deacon. They don't have that official title, but they are recognized as being in a special serving position that also serves in an assisting role. Now, I think this is consistent with what Paul has said earlier in this section when he said in chapter 2 that women are not to be in a teaching or authoritative role over men. Deacons proper are very closely linked with the elders in their assisting role, which has some leadership implications in relationship to the entire church, such as was with the case of the serving seven in Acts chapter 6. And I think such as is the case with deacons. So by stating it the way he does, Paul avoids a conflict with the principle that women are not to be in a position of leadership over men. I think this is consistent with what Paul goes on to say in 1 Timothy chapter 5 concerning widows who are qualified to be on the support role. And notice what he said there about these women. Talk about character. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. That's a requirement for both elders and deacons in terms of the husband of one wife. The parallel would be this. The wife of one man, well reported of for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, that's service for the body, wash saints' feet. If she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently fought every good work. Wow, that's the highest of character standards right there. And essentially parallels the character qualifications necessary for elders and deacons. And yet Paul does not say they have served as deacons. He simply speaks in general terms. Those of this character may very well have been those who served in the 1 Timothy 3:11 category. But they are not named as official deacons, either in 1 Timothy 3:11 or here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So I take the view, and it has been really the position of Southview through the years, that we do see a category for women serving in a recognized special category of service, and yet do not recognize that as the official office of deacon. Note a couple of quotes here, of course, buttressing what I'm saying to you. Evangelical commentary in the Bible, those referred to in verse 11 are compared with, but also distinguished from those in view in verses 8 through 10 and 12 through 11 by the words "in the same way" or "likewise." Those in view in verses 8 through 10 and 12 through 13 are specifically designated deacons, but those in view in verse 11 are not. And furthermore, a deacon in verse 12 is said to be the husband of one wife. And then Guthrie says, the reference is too general to postulate with certainty a distinct order of deaconesses, or I would say deacons. But some feminine ministration was necessary. For such work, certain moral qualities would be essential. I think that's hitting pretty close to the spirit of what we're talking about. Well, just FYI, Here's in our constitution, deaconesses. The title deaconess is not a designation as a female deacon. It is a functional office, not an official biblical office. It comprises spiritually mature women who serve the body of Southview, exercise authority and or teaching over men or not in view. The board of elders shall appoint the deaconesses, describe their responsibilities based on discretion of the board of elders. They shall coordinate their activities with the senior pastor. So that's how we function. Very consistent with what I've laid out here. In 1 Timothy 3:11, Paul goes on to list four qualifications for these women serving in this special service role. They too must be reverent, the same word used in reference to deacons in verse 8. Again, it means dignified, worthy of respect. They must not be slanderers. The word slander is really the same basic Greek word translated as devil. The word devil means slander. I mean, it's what the devil does. That's a major part of what his activity is about. Strock says, like the devil, whom Jesus declared to be the father of lies, a slander spreads lies, false rumors, malicious gossip, and innuendos, and is capable of inflicting long-term irreparable damage on relationships and the reputations of others. Women serving in a specialized service role must not be destructive slanderers, but rather dignified servants. They must also be temperate, which is the idea of self-controlled, stable, showing balanced judgment and good behavior. It's the idea of being clear-headed and well-balanced. And finally, he says they must be faithful in all things, which is the idea of being faithful and trustworthy. They must be dependable and reliable women that can be counted on to carry through on assigned tasks. Now, after the ambiguous, if you will, insert of verse 11, Paul then returns to addressing deacons proper in verse 12. Number 7, the seventh qualification is that a deacon is to be the husband of one wife. Again, there's no end of discussion about this qualification. Does it mean that he must be married? Does it mean he cannot be divorced and remarried? Does it mean if his wife dies, he cannot remarry? And on and on. I take it this is a character issue, meaning he must not be a womanizer. The quality, the character of this man is that he's a one-woman man. He's not a womanizer. He must be proven to be a one-woman man that is faithful to his wife and her alone. It does not mean that the man must be married, but assumes that normally he will be. The issue here is not merely one of marital status, but rather one of moral character. Sexual fidelity is so important when we talk about leadership in the church. Elders and deacons must be models of sexual purity, marital faithfulness. So much damage is caused in the church by leaders who fall into immorality. This standard of being a one-woman man is essential. It's not negotiable. Number 8. The 8th and final qualification for a deacon is that they must rule their children and their houses well. The man of the home sets the tone for the home, both in relationship to his wife and his children. The children must be under control, not out of control. And I'm sure every elder and deacon at some point wonders, should I be here? This does not mean they won't have challenges, and sometimes major challenges. The issue is how it is dealt with. As children come of age and begin to make choices on their own, there are lots of struggles that are common to all people, including elders and deacons. I'd like to think that my children just make all the wonderful decisions that I see as really great decisions. It's not true for any of them. I hope they're listening. No, I'm just kidding. You know, everybody makes their own decisions. You know, nobody's robots here. And this is where Proverbs comes in. Ruling well does not mean being a dictator, or that children will never be rebellious or never get in trouble. Rather, it means responding consistently in a Christ-like way that ever seeks to bring your children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It involves living out the skillful balance of properly disciplining children and yet at the same time not provoking them lest they become discouraged. You know, years ago in our fellowship, we had a pastor, and his child had moved out of the house, was living in another state, and got involved in immorality. Well, this pastor gathered us fellow pastors together and sought our counsel as to whether he should get out of the ministry or not. Well, we took that very seriously. We all did. We sought to weigh this situation, and one way we weighed it was we considered this. Is this a situation like Eli, the priest in the Old Testament, who was irresponsible in his leadership role and didn't really deal with the flagrant sin of his children? Is that what we're talking about? Recall in 1 Samuel 2:20 that the Lord said to Eli, "You honor your sons more than me." And because of this, God judged him severely. Nobody is above the Lord. In contrast with Samuel, who also had delinquent adult children, as seen in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1 through 5, even the whole nation knew it. But you know what? Samuel was not judged, and in fact, he is heralded as one of the most godly leaders in the history of Israel. What's the difference? Eli had children who were in bad shape. So did Samuel. In Jeremiah 15:1, God said to Jeremiah, quote, "Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people." This shows that God greatly esteemed Samuel, putting him in the same league with Moses. He didn't say, "You know what, Samuel's been a total failure. Look at his kids." He didn't say that. So it all depends. The issue becomes how one leads, not purely on how the children act or the choices they make as they go along in life. Spirituality cannot be legislated, but it can be modeled. Spiritual leaders must consistently model it in the home, leading wisely in relationship to both their children and their wife. In the end, from what we could discern, we did not think this pastor had handled himself irresponsibly in this situation. Therefore, we did not think he was disqualified from ministry. The issue becomes how one handles the situations, not that one never has to deal with difficult situations. So, in summary, of deacon qualifications: reverent, dignified, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the faith with a pure conscience, blameless, above reproach, husband of one wife, one woman character, rules children, household well. High qualifications. And for those who serve well in the office of deacon, 1 Timothy 3:13 goes on to say they obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith. Now this could be in relationship to the family of God and their stature in the family of God. But beyond that, I take it that it means that God will reward them with an even greater serving position, ultimately in the kingdom. In the end, God will promote them to a place of good standing. Great boldness in the faith is confidence in knowing that you have served faithfully, and therefore God is going to reward you accordingly. It is what Paul exhibited at the end of his life after saying, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Paul then could go on with great confidence and say that the Lord would therefore give him a crown of righteousness at the coming judgment day. Praise the Lord for the elders at Southview. I really do praise the Lord for you. And the privilege I have to serve with you, it is an honor and a privilege to do so. I esteem you highly. Praise the Lord for the deacons that we have assisting us. Praise the Lord for you men. And praise the Lord for our deaconesses, who do so much quietly behind the scenes in serving the body. I hate to think, could we continue on without them? It'd be very difficult. And praise the Lord for a whole body of servants who are constantly serving in a myriad of ways, quietly behind the scenes, not drawing attention to self in any way. Let me close with this application. You say, "Well, you got 10 minutes left." Yeah, it's a 10-minute closer. We all have to play a part. We all have a part to play. We're all called to service. Some in more specialized ways than others, but you know what? It's all special to God. My little finger, this little guy, not to mention this, I got two of them. My little finger is little, but you know what? It's important to the overall function of my body. I'm not ready to give up my little finger. Are you? You say, well, you're not doing much for us. Just cut him off. He doesn't matter. No. It's little, but it's important. And so it is in the body of Christ. No one is unimportant or irrelevant. All members matter, and all are called to serve. And in the matter of service, I think that above all, what God is looking for is, are you ready for this? I'm getting this from the text, the flow of the text. I think in the matter of service, above all, what God is looking for is character. This is the main emphasis in all the elder and deacon qualifications. It's mostly about character. And what applies to the elders and deacons as application for all of God's servants, all of God's children, service without character is not God-honoring. It is not pleasing to God, and I don't think we should expect that it will be rewarded with a well done, thou good and faithful servant. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 said, no matter what we do, those Corinthians who are all about the showy gifts, Paul inserts in there, in that gift section, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, right in the middle, chapter 13, he inserts there, no matter what we do, if it's not sourced in love, it profits us nothing. Nothing. I don't care what you're doing. It's not out of love. Might be impressive to people, not to God. Character matters. And on Judgment Day, I believe this will be the key issue. And then God-honoring service in the New Testament is fundamentally about, you ready? The body of Christ. The body of Christ. God's building a forever family called the church. It's his idea. He's doing it. And he has gifted us so that we might apply ourselves in the furthering of his church. That's why he's gifted you. You say, well, I think I'm just gifted to go into my closet and speak tongues and make myself happy. Really? Where do you get that? Service ultimately is all about the church family, building the church family to the glory of God. Even in our evangelism, what are we seeking to do? We're seeking to further the body, to further the church, to add another member to the hallelujah choir. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 says that God has positioned each one in the body just as it pleased him. And we are there to build each other up in our faith. And the one thing that makes it work is love. Ephesians 4 says that the whole body is joined together with each part, doing its share, which causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. 1 Peter 4:10 exhorts each one as they have received a gift to, quote, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You know, I love this little verse in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Do we got that? Let me back up. No, please. Okay, thank you. I'll wait, but I only have 5 minutes. Do we have Hebrews 6:10, or otherwise I'll quote it? Okay. Well, make sure we got that last diagram. Okay, thank you. Hebrews 6:10 says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name. And then it says, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God is not unjust to forget what you have done, your work and labor of love. In that you have ministered to the saints. I think that the work that God will not forget and will reward is especially that which is done in reference to the saints. Now, of course, as Paul says in Galatians 6:10, we should do good unto all people as we have opportunity. But then he adds, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Then we're on God's page. God is building his church. It's what he's doing in the world. And he wants to use us in the process. In fact, he has enlisted us as serving stewards. in the process. Well, deacons, before they serve, are to be tested. That's what it says. But I think really all of us as God's children are being tested in regards to future service. You see, our eternal reward has much to do with further service in the kingdom. As we are faithful here, we will be rewarded with even greater service and responsibility in the kingdom. In Luke 16, Jesus said, if we're not faithful with what we have here, quote, who will commit to your trust the true riches? The true riches are the kingdom riches, the kingdom rewards. So we are all being tested in terms of what God has given us to do. We all have a service role, and on Judgment Day, you know what we're going to do? We're going to find out how we did. God will evaluate each one's service and reward each one accordingly. Okay, do I have it? Oh, thank you. Good. These are what I call the four bases of the Christian life. The four bases of the Christian life. It all starts with faith. I mean, you're not even have a starting point until you come to faith. That's the starting point. That gets you in. You have an eternal home in heaven if you have your faith in Christ. The next base is baptism. Make disciples. Everything starts there. People put their faith in Christ. They become a follower of Christ. They put their faith in. But then baptizing them. That's the first base, really. After faith, first base, baptism. Make disciples, baptizing them. I mean, you say, well, I've got faith, but I haven't been baptized. Well, you haven't even gotten to first base. That's first base. That's what it says. That's the Great Commission. And then second base, you know, be committed to a local church. That's the whole serving emphasis in the New Testament. God's given us gifts to serve in the local church. Be a member of the local church. Be committed to the local church. That's second base. You say, well, I've been baptized. I don't think I have to, you know, be involved in the local church. What New Testament are you studying? You know, openly identify with the local church. Get involved. Say, this is my church. I own it. I'm a part of it. I'm a member of it. And then out of that flows service. We serve in that context. We use our gifts in that context. And it's all related. It starts with faith, baptism, church, service. All these are linked. And then what's this here? Well, this is, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Faith, that takes us on home. And so it's all related. So I would ask you, you know, as we think about this topic of service this morning, where are you at here in the diagram? You got faith? Well, that's where everything starts. Have you been baptized? That's not a suggestion. It's a command. Are you plugged in, involved vitally in the local church? Is your commitment there? Are you serving? And then being steadfast and faithful, walking in faith till we get to the pearly gates. Where are you at? Only one life to live. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. God help us to be faithful in serving his great cause to his eternal glory and our eternal reward. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.